The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are resuming our eschatology review, and we will take a look this morning at the millennial kingdom, which is an important part of what is yet future in God's plan. Before we do any of that, it's important that we make sure that we're prepared for the study of the Word of God. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared. That gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to meet this morning, even though it's a virtual meeting. We thank you for the technology that allows us to do that. We pray that in this setting, which is very different this morning, that you would help each and every one of us to be able to stay focused, that things around the house won't distract us, that we'll be able to devote our attention completely to what it is you're trying to teach us this morning. And through the ministry of your word and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we will become stronger in our faith, we will become closer to you, and we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. To our study. We are looking at the millennial kingdom as an introduction. We see that in Scripture, the term kingdom of God can refer to the sphere of God's rule in the universe. And so there's a general term for the kingdom of God. God is a sovereign God. He's sovereign over everything and everyone. So there is a general term in Scripture for the kingdom of God, referring to his rule over the universe. And that is an important understanding of God's kingdom. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar testifies to the eternal nature of God's sovereignty and omnipotence. It says in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And that speaks to God's sovereignty and his rule over everything in the universe. The term kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew 13 to refer to the present working of God in this period between Jesus Christ's ascension to heaven and his return at the second advent. If we take a look at that. Says in Matthew 13, "In that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables." And this is the period of time where he teaches, as you can see in the pericope there, he teaches in parables. It says in verse 3, "He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30, he who has ears, let him hear. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Notice that terminology there, the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand, and with their heart return, and I would heal them. Scroll down. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. And anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Verse 22. Scroll. The one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Here Jesus goes on in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares became evident also. The slave of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And again, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, as you see in verse 24, which is the inter-advental period between the two Advents. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he explains the tares here, starting in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And this is all, by the way, going to happen in the tribulation when you have the judgments, the judgment of the wilderness and the sheep and goats. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And I could go on, but these are the parables that Jesus gives regarding the kingdom of heaven, which is that inner Advent period. It's the period between when Christ ascended to heaven and when he returns at the second Advent. There are also many references in Scripture to a kingdom of God on earth, which Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7 describes to be 1,000 years long. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 20, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who was a part of the first in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Now, those are the ones that are resurrected and reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. The second resurrection is the ones that come and after the 1,000 years are completed. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So really, if you want to get down to it, there's the 1,000 years are described here. And between verse 6 and verse 7, that's actually the 1,000 years, because it talks about the first resurrection, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison. He will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So this is the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign on earth. Now there's three views of the millennial kingdom. Three predominant views, anyway. First, there's amillennialism. The kingdom is just spiritual in nature, and there will be no literal kingdom on earth before or after Christ's return. Postmillennialism, that's where these people believe that the 1,000 years are a golden age of evangelism that precedes the second advent return of Christ. So in other words, the kingdom is not a kingdom with Jesus Christ reigning on the throne. It's a golden age of evangelism, which precedes the second advent return of Christ. And so that's their view. So they, again, in a way, sort of spiritualize the kingdom itself. And then there's premillennialism, Jesus Christ will himself establish and reign over his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years after he returns. As you can probably guess, I am a premillennialist. I believe that the prophecies about the earthly kingdom will be fulfilled literally, and that he's going to come and establish his kingdom on earth. Because there seems to be no progression toward a golden age on earth, there's few people that actually hold to the post-millennial view today. So the two predominant views that you have today are amillennialism. They don't believe that there's going to be a literal kingdom on the earth. Or, like myself, premillennialists who see that Christ will come and establish a literal kingdom and reign over that kingdom for 1,000 years after he returns. And again, a literal interpretation of Scripture supports the premillennial view, and that's why I hold to that view. It's not that that's some doctrine that I'm dogmatic about because that's what somebody told me at some point. It's because when I look at the scriptures and I interpret it literally, I come to a premillennial view. And so that's why I'm a premillennialist, not because of any preconceived ideas. It's really just based on the literal view of scripture. This millennial kingdom, a rule of God on the earth, in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, it is clear to me that the Son of God will rule over an actual kingdom on the earth, if you take this literally. Verses 7 through 9 of Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware." So he's going to be given the nations as an inheritance, the very ends of the earth as his possession. That sounds to me like he's going to be ruling, because when you look at verse 9, ruling with a rod of iron is what that's really talking about in verse 9. And interestingly, I mean, this cannot be describing the kingdom on the new heavens and the new earth, because he will have no need to rule with a rod of iron in the kingdom on the new heavens and the new earth. So, but in the millennial kingdom, there will be people on the earth who will still have their sin nature. And as a result, there will be sin, there will be rebellion. And so he has to rule with that rod of iron. Isaiah 11 also emphasizes the earthly character of the kingdom, where Jesus Christ, as a descendant of David, brings righteous judgment on the earth and punishes the wicked. If we look at Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Again, this is talking about on the earth, the poor, fairness for the afflicted of the earth, striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. This is clearly during a time when there are, you know, sinful individuals on the earth. So this has got to be describing the nature of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign on this earth. Innumerable other verses either state or imply that the kingdom will be a rule of God on the earth. We will just look at some of them here. Isaiah 42:4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Again, he's going to be the one who's going to be ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem, establishing justice in the earth. Jeremiah 23, verses 3 through 6. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, or nor be terrified. Nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. What's interesting is there are a number of different names that are given to Christ when he returns. Emmanuel, God on earth, God with us, I should say. The Lord our righteousness, that's indicative of his earthly reign as king, and so on. There's a number of different terms that are given for Christ. Daniel 2, 35 through 45. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is, that stone is Christ himself. This was the dream, verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And this is talking to Nebuchadnezzar here. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. That is the Medo-Persia kingdom. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And that's Greece. Alexander the Great, Greece, and so on. Verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. This is Rome. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And by the way, that comes after the Roman Empire goes away. You see the mixing in of the common clay. Rome still lives today in Western civilization. Verse 42, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, that crushing of all of that, that will be the end of the times of the Gentiles, when Christ himself will crush all of that and will establish Israel. He will be over Israel on the Davidic throne. The times of the Gentiles will come to an end, and that's why it says that he will crush the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. He's crushing all of that. All of that comes to an end when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. Zechariah 14 here, verses 1 through 9. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. That has not happened yet, by the way, so we cannot look to the first advent for that. Verse 5, and you will flee by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. By the way, that's described elsewhere in Scripture. Verse 7, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be no light. Verse 8, and in that day the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. It goes on about in verse 10 about the land being changed and so on. There will be geographical changes. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ will be king over Israel, ruling from the throne of David there in Jerusalem. However, he will be king over all the earth in that all the other nations will be subject to him, as we have seen before. Any reasonable fulfillment of these verses would require that there be a literal kingdom on earth with Christ as king. I think to try to allegorize those verses is folly. I mean, we end up with the scriptures being a joke, in my opinion. If you try to take that these scriptures that we're talking about and you try to turn them into allegory, the scriptures become a joke. And when you look at the fulfillment of scripture, I've talked about this before, the fulfillment of prophecy. All of the prophecies regarding the first advent of Jesus Christ were fulfilled literally. And so it would be reasonable to expect that the second advent prophecies would also be fulfilled literally, and it becomes really almost ridiculous to try to use an allegorical interpretation of those. That's where the reformers, by the way, made an interesting error. They took to the scriptures in their attempt to reform the Catholic Church. They took to the scriptures and they understood them literally in regard to salvation, in regard to the first advent of Jesus Christ and all that was fulfilled in him during that first advent. But they still took a view of the prophecy which has not been fulfilled that was allegorical. And so they made a good choice in terms of their understanding of the first advent and the fulfillment of the scriptures there. But they made a mistake in terms of prophecy which has not been fulfilled. Now, what about Christ in the millennium, his King of Kings? Jesus Christ as David's son, we know he's not his immediate son, but that term son means a descendant of David, will sit upon the throne of David on the earth. Let's look at some scriptures. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now that's being spoken to David, and that language is talking about his throne being established forever, and that's going to be fulfilled when Christ takes the throne. Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37. "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted." That's important language, by the way. We won't go into that too much today, but his horn being exalted is talking about his reach, his throne, his reign, and by using that term horn. Verse 25, "I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings on the earth." Verse 28. "My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven." See that language? That's talking about the establishing of his throne forever. "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." And certainly that was borne out in history. Verse 33, "But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips." Verse 35, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." So even though it is true that some of his descendants were not faithful and they were indeed punished, they were punished with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes, God is telling us here in Psalm 89 that he is not going to, that failure of some of his descendants is not going to alter what he has said in terms of his covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so he will have descendants that will endure forever, again fulfilled when Christ comes. Now, interestingly, before I go on to Jeremiah, I'll point out that, you know, we're talking about the millennial kingdom here, and the millennial kingdom is a thousand-year kingdom. It's built into the name, a thousand-year kingdom on earth. So you say, well, wait a minute, these passages are talking about forever. And they are forever, because even though the millennial kingdom that we're talking about will only last for a thousand years, that is that kingdom on this earth, in this universe. And after God destroys this particular universe and establishes a new heavens and a new earth, then Christ will continue to reign on after that forever. So it's not just for a thousand years, it is forever. The thousand-year reign that we see, that we're talking about here, mentioned in Revelation and elsewhere, is on this earth. And so that's a period of time where he reigns on this earth. In Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 21, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priest, my minister. So what that's saying is that there's no way you can change God's covenant for the day and for the night. That's his to do. He's the one who controls these things, where we have day and we have night. So since those things cannot be broken, that's why it says, if you can break my covenant for these things in verse 20, they can't be broken. So then he says, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. Well, since those cannot be broken, then the covenant with David can't be broken either. So he will have a son to reign on his throne. And that's going to be fulfilled in Christ. When the angel Gabriel announced the birth of the Christ child, he also foretold of his reign as king. I always find that interesting. In Luke, when we read that, it talks about Christ, but it also looks forward to the future. In Luke 1, 32 and 33, it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And then look what it says, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, certainly we didn't see the fulfillment of that in the first Advent. And that is something we understand, that we know that he will return. And so this is something that will be fulfilled yet future when Christ returns. In his first advent, in fact, Jesus Christ was rejected as king by the Jewish people. This is an important part of the Gospels that some people miss. In Mark 15, 12 and 13, answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews? And they shouted back, crucify him. So that's an utter rejection. The rejection had come even before that, but that's the utter fulfillment of that rejection of Christ. Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So that's where the Jewish people rejected him as king. And that rejection was critical to what we see in terms of the fulfillment in the second advent, because that he was not king during his first advent, but it will come about in the second advent. As it says here in Revelation 19:16, he is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, is there an aspect of that that's true right now, today, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Without a doubt. That is absolutely true. But he will get the ultimate fulfillment of that title, King of Kings, when he reigns on the Davidic throne after he returns. There's a whole bunch more verses we can take a look at here. With regard to these things, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Now that's very important language. It's not really talking about physical mountains. It's talking about a ruler. And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So see, that's interesting language, by the way. It's not only is there not going to be war, they will not even learn war during the millennial kingdom. But notice that he's going to render decisions for many peoples and judge between the nations. So there are still many nations on the earth, but he is king over Israel, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem there in Israel, and he's going to rule over the nations from there. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, you're familiar with. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And that's very important, too, there. That last little sentence, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We don't, as we've talked about before, we don't usher in the kingdom. He does it. He brings in the kingdom. But you notice the language of this, on the throne of David and over his kingdom from then on and forevermore. Isaiah 16:5. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Again, if you have even the idea of justice, if you have justice and judgment and righteousness being established, then we're not talking about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're talking about this earth where there's still sinful people. Even in the millennial kingdom, there's still sinful people. Believers and unbelievers. Isaiah 24:23, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now see, when you see that, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, that's on this earth. That is an earthly reign that's being described. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Interestingly, there will be princes underneath him, and these will be positions of honor, by the way, and David will hold one of those positions. He's going to be one of the princes in the millennial kingdom under Christ. Isaiah 40:1-11. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Hang on a second. Tom is wanting to show something. I guess Tom is now the presenter.
Can you hear me?
Something, Tom? Was that something you meant to do?
No, I'm trying to talk.
I'm reclaiming the presenter role. I'm not sure what that was about. You can chat. You can, Tom, you can chat, and you can type something in the chat if you'd like to. I'm not sure. Yeah, you'll need to type it out. Let me get back to what I was reading. In verse 4, let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, let the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Does that sound familiar? Verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arms ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Oh, it says, Jesse's saying you still just see the participants. I guess maybe we lost the sharing of the screen there. Let me share it with you again. All right. Is the screen back up again? I'm hoping so. Jesse, you can text me and let me know. Tom is asking a question. Will we be out of time and space during the destruction of the world, of this universe? At that point in time, we will be, I believe, out of the realm of time. But where will we be in terms of space? That's a great question, and it's one of those that's difficult to answer. We see that at that point in time, this heavens and this earth are destroyed, and yet there is language in the scripture of the New Jerusalem, and it's possible that we will be in the New Jerusalem. Now, where does that reside? Does it reside in some sort of aspect of space that's outside of this universe? I don't even know what that means. So it's a difficult question to answer. It's a great question, but I believe at that point we've left the realm of time. Where are we in terms of space? Remember, we have physical bodies at that point, and they're our resurrection bodies, so we have to be somewhere. So as this universe is destroyed, God is going to somehow protect us and all of the believers of all time from that destruction of this universe. And I believe probably the best way to understand that is that we will be in the new heaven, I mean the New Jerusalem, and New Jerusalem will act almost like the ark did during the flood, where the flood, the ark itself protected Noah and his family, so that they were able to then re-inhabit the earth after the flood was over. And I think the New Jerusalem is probably where we are going to be during the destruction of this universe. And so once the new heavens and the new earth are created, and then the New Jerusalem is presented, we will be there to populate the heavens and the earth. So it is a tough question to answer because we don't have that information in our Bible. But we are going to be somewhere. God is going to have us somewhere and have us protected when this universe is destroyed. And again, we have physical bodies at that point in time. So that's an excellent question. All right. And Jesse gave me the thumbs up, so I assume that means you can see the screen again. I apologize for that. Isaiah 52 verses 7 through 15. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, as the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Then a lot of this again will be fulfilled yet future. That started out with some of the aspects of the first advent, but much of that speaks of what comes when he establishes his kingdom on this earth. Isaiah 55 verse 4, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Now, a witness to the peoples, certainly that speaks to the first advent. A leader and commander for the peoples, that speaks to the second advent of Christ. You have both right there in that verse. Daniel 7:27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and then all the dominions will serve and obey him. And by the way, that speaks to all the earthly kingdoms that are going to be around during the millennial kingdom. But if you understand the deeper meaning of that, the dominions will serve and obey him. That also speaks to the angelic obedience of the holy angels obeying him as well during the millennial kingdom. Micah chapter 4, 1 through 8. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Does it sound familiar? And to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord. From Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Let me scroll up here. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. See, it's a slightly different language than we saw before, but very similar. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now there's others who will certainly have their own, there'll be unbelievers on the earth during that time, but as for the Jews, they will walk in the name of the Lord. They will be faithful during that time. Let me see, we're going through verse 8. Verse 6, in that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Again, they will once again be a nation gathered by the Lord. By the way, they're gathered today as a nation, but not by the hand of God, and that will come yet future. That will come yet future. Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. I mean, God's hand was definitely involved in the regathering of Israel as a nation now, but I'm talking about his mighty hand gathering them together into the full occupancy of the land, which will happen yet future. Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Again, he wasn't ruler in Israel in the first advent. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Again, that speaks to the deity of Christ. Verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Verse 5. This one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. So that speaks again to what's coming yet future. There's a note again from Tom, says something about the New Jerusalem will be 3,375,000 cubic miles, a great ark for us. He's doing the math. If you do it, 5,000 by 5,000 by 5,000. So it's going to be a huge, the New Jerusalem is going to be huge, and it will be an ark not only for us, but for all who are being protected from the destruction of this universe. Just a couple more here. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, he came in, obviously, on that donkey, right? That happened in the triumphant entry into Jerusalem during his first advent, and yet they ended up rejecting him. But that does not negate the truth of this, because he indeed will be the king over them. And so even though they rejected him, then God is faithful and it will be fulfilled. Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So there will be a celebration that happens even in the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Booths, and the kings from all over the world will come up to Jerusalem. Verse 17, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So there'll be punishment for any kingdoms who are rebelling against Christ ruling over Jerusalem. I'm looking at Weldon. Weldon is sideways. I don't know if anybody can see that. There he is. He's back normal again. Okay. Weldon was sideways for a minute there. All right. One interesting feature of the millennial kingdom is that King David will be resurrected to rule as a prince under Jesus Christ. So we'll take a look at that. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. It says here in this one, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. But he's not going to be raised up as king. Oh, it's 1,500 times. Yeah, I said, Tom put another note. Yeah, 1,500 times 1,500 times 1,500. Yeah, that's right. I said 5,000. It's 1,500 on each side. My mistake. He is risen up. David, their king, will be risen up, but he will not be king at that point. Jesus will be king, and he will come up as prince. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 17. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David. We've seen this, I think, before, to spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So that's going to be true. Yeah, future. Yeah, 1,500 times 1,500 times 1,500 is 3 billion? I don't know. Let me do the math here. Is that right? I got to bring up my calculator. Tom's raising questions about the size of the New Jerusalem here. It's going to be huge. Yeah, it is. It's 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Yeah, it's massive. Big enough to hold all of us. That's the key. Ezekiel, which by the way raises the question, how big will the new earth be? I mean, you don't have to, there's no reason to assume that the new earth is going to be the same size as the present earth. It's going to be, I think, much larger. Going back to this rule of David being a prince under Christ in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24, then I will set over them one shepherd. We saw this before again, my servant David, he will feed them, himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Notice that language. I, the Lord, have spoken. So David will come back and serve as a prince. In Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land and the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. You see in that verse both language of king and prince, and that's the point. He is going to be king or ruler. That's actually, if I were doing this, I would actually translate that as a ruler over them. And then it's identified here in verse 25 that he's going to be serving as a prince because Christ will be the king. Hosea 3:5, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And so all of these speak to David serving in those end times. He will come back. I'm trying to see where we are here. Okay, we will finish off this slide and then do our scripture of the week. This situation, the point you see there in the middle, this situation does not in any way exist today, that should say exists today, and requires the Old Testament saints to be resurrected at the first resurrection, which I believe is described in Revelation 20, 4 through 6, and the second coming of Christ, right? So how is it that anybody can look to this and say that this is something that exists today? How is it that anybody can see that David is serving as prince under the Lord Jesus Christ? David will be a resurrected saint at the first resurrection, and we have the second coming of Christ for him to be on the throne. In Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, it says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. We read this earlier. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And then this is what's so confusing in verse 5. It says this is the first resurrection, and that's referring back to verse 4, the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. As I've said before, that resurrection speaks of the resurrection of not just the martyrs from the tribulation, but all of the Old Testament saints will be resurrected there at what is called the first resurrection. We are resurrected or transformed, depending on whether you're still alive or not at the time, but we are resurrected and receive our bodies at the rapture. And that event takes place prior to the tribulation. This first resurrection takes place right before the millennial kingdom, after the tribulation. And so this is a different resurrection. It's a resurrection of the Old Testament saints. All of the verses are the main verses that talk about the rapture, speak of the raising of those who are in Christ. And that is a resurrection for those who are part of the church. Because we anticipate the fulfillment of all these prophetic passages literally being fulfilled, it is natural to expect that Christ will return to reign as king over a literal kingdom on earth. And the spiritualization of these passages does not provide any satisfactory fulfillment. That was, I'm pretty sure that was Chafer's words. He said it's totally unsatisfactory to try to fulfill these with some kind of spiritualization. This is going to be literal. Christ is literally going to come, and he is going to reign on this earth. Again, next time we will come back and look at some major features of the government of the millennium. Of course, that would be the government where Christ is raining, but we'll go ahead, since we've already spent a good bit of time on this, we'll go ahead and move to our scripture of the week. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. I am going to just assume that all of you are following along with me. I'm going to read it slowly as though you're reading along with me. You can see it on the screen there. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is in Galatians chapter 5. This is right after the passage that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. If we look at verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then we get to this. Now, verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit. Now that is talking about being born again. This living here is zao. It is the verb that's used for life, which comes about in terms of spirit life. It's not talking about bios. There's a term in the Greek, bios, which talks about physical life. This is talking about spiritual life. And so since we have been born again, since we have spiritual life, which comes about by means of the Spirit, through faith in Christ, by grace through faith, and this passage, this verse tells us by means of the Spirit, the regeneration which takes place by means of the Spirit. If we are made alive, if we have been made alive together with Christ by means of the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, in the New American Standard, they translated that walk because they're referencing back to the earlier verse here in verse 16, which says, I say, walk by means of the Spirit. That's how that should be translated. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So down here in verse 25, they translated it as walk. But actually, if you notice, when I hovered over that note there in the New American Standard, the word that's here actually means to follow. To follow, to actually go along with, in agreement with the Spirit. And so what Paul is writing here in Galatians chapter 5 is, since we've been given life by means of the Spirit, then we should follow the Spirit. We should be those who are true disciples of Christ. And in order to be a disciple of Christ or a follower of Christ, we have to follow the Spirit. We have to follow the leading of the Spirit. We have to be walking through the ministry of the Spirit. And it only makes sense for those of us who have been born again by grace through faith, those of us who have life by the Spirit, that we should also follow the Spirit. And that's very important in our daily walk, that we realize that we can look to all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But remember, we were told by Christ himself that he was going to send the Spirit, and the Father was going to be sending the Spirit, so that we would have the Holy Spirit to be our guide, our comforter, our teacher, our guide. He is the one who we look to for our daily strength, our daily wisdom, our understanding of what we're supposed to be saying and what we're supposed to not be saying. He is the one who gives us the ability to make decisions. He's the one who gives us the ability to respond instead of react in situations, so that we can glorify God through all that we think, say, and do. So if indeed, and verse 25 actually makes complete sense. It's actually nonsensical to not follow what it says. I mean, if we've been made alive by means of the Spirit, then shouldn't we follow the Spirit? Shouldn't we walk by the Spirit? And as verse 16 describes, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And that goes back to our scripture of the week last week, where we talked about the holiness, the life of holiness that we've been called to. That's how we walk in holiness. That's how we fulfill that calling of a life of holiness, is by walking by means of the Spirit, following the Spirit, being a true disciple of Christ and following the Spirit. As I've mentioned before, not every born-again believer is a disciple of Christ. To be a disciple of Christ means to be a follower of Christ. And there are many believers who don't do that. There are many believers who show up to church on Sunday morning, and then when they walk out of the church, when the service is over, they live their lives just as though they never went to church on Sunday morning. And we don't want to be like that. We want to be those who walk by means of the Spirit, those who follow the Holy Spirit that we've been blessed with. Then verse 26, let us not become boastful. Very important. If you look at the description of the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, there's not much room for boasting there, because we're talking about all of these things that are manifestations of God the Holy Spirit. These are the things that are the plus assets in our lives, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. All of these things are the assets that we have in our own lives, and they come from the Spirit. And when you recognize that all of these things come from the Spirit rather than from the flesh, from us, you realize there's no room for boasting, right? There's no way to become boastful. Now, one of the things that's important in this verse is that Paul is addressing a problem within the local church, where you have a bunch of people within the church who turned back to following the law, and in doing so, they have really rejected grace. They've rejected what's been given to them. And that you don't have everybody in the church who's following after that. You've got some who are staying the course. So what you don't want to have, though, is people becoming prideful about what on either side, right? Prideful because they say, look, we haven't fallen back into this trap. Or people becoming prideful because they're saying that they're actually following the law. But it's not, none of these things are supposed to be a source of pride. This word challenging one another, when we have that phrase challenging one another, the word challenging there is not like believers that, you know, are iron sharpening iron and challenging one another to walk better. This word for challenging here is a word that means provoking, provoking one another, you know, going in there and through our pride, becoming a stumbling block because we're provoking one another. We're not supposed to do that. Envying one another, that doesn't make any sense either, right? We're not supposed to get involved in those sorts of things. In terms of, that talks about the schisms, which happen within the local church. And as Tom just typed in, when you're walking by means of the Spirit, that brings us to a place of humility. So really there's no room for boasting. There's no room for provoking one another or envying one another. It's not about some sort of competition. It's not about schisms within the church. It's not about that sort of thing. It's about building one another up. I mean, that's one of the greatest things. And I really kind of wanted to talk to that a little bit this morning, that we're supposed to be functioning within the sphere of love. One of the verses in chapter 5 that I love is back here in verse 13. It says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. See, that's, if we're following the Spirit, if we're walking by means of the Spirit, then that's really the greatest function that we have. That's what it's all about. It's what Christ was teaching his disciples right there in the upper room when he washed their feet in addition to the idea of the full cleansing that we have as believers and then the cleansing of the feet through confession of sin, he also taught them humility. He taught them the servant attitude. And if he could do that and serve, show his servant's heart, then we should as well. So we're supposed to be serving one another. And if we're serving one another, then there's no room for boasting. There's no room for provoking one another. There's no room for envying one another. We're supposed to be serving one another. One of the most challenging aspects of the scripture, I think, is that we learn that we are supposed to actually be servants to everyone, not only those who are believers, but also even toward unbelievers. We're supposed to have that attitude. So I'm trying to remember here in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 10, it says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So is there a priority to serve those who are of the household of the faith? Yes, there is. But we're supposed to do good to all people. We're supposed to have an attitude of love and an attitude of servant toward all people. And I go back again to the idea of responding versus reacting. If we are walking by means of the Spirit, if we're following the Spirit, if we're walking by means of the Spirit, then we're not going to be reacting sinfully to a whole bunch of things that go on. I mean, when you look at the things that are happening in the world around us today, the things that we see going on, it is easy to react and to become angry and to become upset. But in reality, we should respond. I'm gonna use the example of being out on Highway 71. When somebody does something stupid out on the highway, we can react and become angry and frustrated at the way someone is driving. But if we are walking by means of the Spirit, if we're following the Spirit, then we'll respond. And a response to that would be to pray for whoever that is, to do what we can do in terms of our own defensive driving to make sure they don't have an accident, but pray for them. And when we think about the forces at work today, you know, this LGBTQXYZ, whatever it is that's going on, I can certainly react sinfully to some of the things that are happening there, some of the ludicrous things that we see going on. I sent an email right before class talking about someone who went to school with a mask that said Jesus loves me, and she got in trouble for that. That stuff upsets me, but I need to respond in love, and I need to respond in humility, and I need to respond prayerfully and recognize that these people that are doing these things, they fall into the category of, you know, Jesus said when he was on the cross, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." I believe that's what we're looking at. These people are not really, they're hard of heart, and they don't understand what they're doing. They don't realize how ridiculous what it is that they're doing. I mean, we see it in the world all around us. And we need to learn as Christians, we need to learn to respond to what they're doing in a loving way, not agreeing with what they are doing. And I'm not saying that, not in any way agreeing with what they're doing, but lovingly responding and prayerfully responding and recognizing that as we do these things, as we lift these things up before the throne of grace and we respond in love rather than in anger or hatred, we have the ability to be a witness for Christ in doing that. So we don't want to become boastful. We don't want to become those who are a stumbling block for others. We want to be those who are building up others of the faith and trying to be a true witness for Christ to those who are unbelievers. And we do that by walking by means of the Spirit, following the Spirit, and operating in the sphere of love. Anybody on the chat there, is there anybody who has any questions before I close? I'll give you just a minute to see if anybody has any questions. All right, I don't see anything. That's the equivalent of somebody raising their hand. So let's go ahead. I just got a comment. Great class. Thank you, Tom. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to conduct this class in a virtual way. I thank you for the folks who were able to attend. I want to lift up those who had some trouble connecting. There were some issues, I guess, trying to connect to the meeting, and I lift all those folks up. I thank you that we were able to gather as a group of believers today, and we were able to worship you together today. It's not the same as being in the church and having the fellowship that we have within the church, but I thank you that we were able to stay safe this morning. I pray that everybody is able to stay safe over the next couple of days, next few days, where we're going to have more wintry weather. Father, I pray for your hand of protection over us. I pray for your hand of protection over the animals that are outside in this weather. And I just pray that you'll give each and every one of us a heart of love, a heart of kindness, that we will bear forth the fruit of the Spirit and show our love that we have because of you. Show our love that we have to all of those who are around us, all of those who we come into contact with. Father, I just pray for our country. I pray that you will put a hedge of protection around this land and protect our freedoms that we have. And I pray that the message that we've learned today will be rich in our hearts, that we will dwell upon it, and that we will learn from it, and that we will grow from it. And I pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.